Okay, good morning to all of you. If you would find 1 Kings chapter 21. Yeah, that went out in the email this week. Horace has had an injury to his shoulder that may require surgery. He was Sundra's 24/7 caregiver and is not able to do that. And they moved into the health care section at Cedarfield to try to get him some help dealing with her. He will either have a few weeks before he's back with us or a few months, depending on how the shoulder surgery works. And some of you have had that surgery, so you know something about it. Thank you. We should look at that list each week. Okay, if you found 1 Kings 21, I'd like you to back up one verse. So, one verse. Chapter 20, the last verse is verse 43. What does it tell you? Ahab, who was the king of Israel. It just says king of Israel. It doesn't say Ahab. What did he do? He went home. In what mood? Sullen and angry. What does yours say? Irritated, somebody said. Mine says gloomy and out of temper. What made him displeased? What made him angry, irritated, gloomy, out of sorts, out of temper? Pardon? Not yet. Yeah, this is chapter 20.
Confronted him.
Chapter 20, verse 43. He let king of Aram, Ben-Hadad, go. I think there is enough debate about the effectiveness of capital punishment that if I go too far, we open that particular can of worms, and I don't want to do that. But the king was under God's order for destruction, and Ahab let him go. Even called him his brother. And God has judged him for that. And the judgment is in verse 42. The Lord says this, one of the prophets is telling him, since you have let the man escape who was under my curse of destruction, this is God speaking through the prophet, your life will pay for his, your people for his people. That would make anybody a little bit frustrated or gloomy. Okay, so he gets home. Chapter 21 is fascinating. He gets home, and the first thing he seems to do is to go out in the side yard and start to put in tomatoes or something like that, or maybe marigolds. It says he wants a vegetable garden, and he finds the perfect place for it. The only trouble is somebody else already owns it, and somebody else is already using it. For what purpose were they using it? A vineyard. Who's this poor person whose house is next? Real estate people say location, location, location. This house is right next to the palace. Okay? What does that tell you about land prices and things like that? Probably pretty desirable, right? And the king takes a look and says, your vineyard would be a perfect place for a vegetable garden. That's what verse 2 says for me. It says vegetable garden. Does yours say that?
Yeah.
I want rutabagas. I want kale. I want squash, zucchini, tomatoes and such. I need a place for that, and this is just a perfect place. And what is his offer to this man? He gives him two options. What's the first option? I'll give you a better place someplace else. Much, much nicer. I'll give you a better vineyard for it. Won't have location, 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 but it'll have vineyard, vineyard, vineyard. Okay? And what's the other option? I'll give you cash. What does Naboth say? This is the king speaking to Naboth. What does Naboth say? No, thank you. But he backs it up with a very interesting statement. What's the statement? God forbid that I should give you my... Doesn't say vineyard in my translation. My family, my ancestral heritage, mine says. Does anybody catch the undertone? If you've looked at Numbers 36:7, there's a good chance you'll know what the undertone is. Anybody want to guess what Exodus 36:7 says? Don't give away, trade, or sell your ancestral heritage. More or less says that. Ezekiel, which is going to come after this, Ezekiel is written in a time that's later than this, but Ezekiel chapter 46 verse 18 basically says, don't let a prince of the people take somebody else's heritage. He'll have enough of his own. He doesn't need somebody else's. Okay? Now, there's just enough of a parallel here. There's just enough of a parallel here that I want to invite you to go just a little further with this. Have you seen anything like this happen around here?
It happens all over the place.
2003 was the one that caught my eye. Senator John Watkins, Representative Lee Ware, did the best they could through the legal system and through the legislature to change the will of a woman by the name of Mary Moody Northern. Didn't work. When you drive down Huguenot Road and cross 60, it becomes Courthouse. And on your right, once you get past Bed Bath and Beyond and Cheeseburger, there's a long stretch before you get to the turn that goes to Allison's house and the Waltons' house. And how are you, Don? You doing okay? Everything went well this week? Yeah, so you're running now. Okay. There's a long stretch where there's no right-hand turns. And if you go on to Zillow, there's an acreage in there that's about 78 acres by one report that I found with Google, and 81 acres in another one, that's just sitting there pristine. In the middle of that, if you look at Zillow, you can see a vertical thing. There's about a two-acre lot in the middle, a little meadow. And in the middle of the meadow is something, and you can't quite tell what it is. But if you read the records, it's a cemetery. Mary Moody Northern's grandfather is buried there. Mary Moody Northern's father grew up in Chesterfield County. Granddaddy's buried there. She was born around the turn of the century. Do your calculations. Everybody with me? Died in 1986. And some of her land possessions are now in conservancy. And this is one of them. There's another one I was told. I don't recommend this movie necessarily, but the movie Dirty Dancing was filmed in Virginia. She owns that. There's a 2,800 acre conservancy at Mountain Lake up close to the West Virginia border. Beautiful country up there, I'm told. I looked at the pictures yesterday and I thought, I got to go sometime. What did they want to do with the land on Courthouse Road? They wanted to develop it. What was the offer that they made? This is too valuable to be wasted like this. So in place of that, we will give you what? Better land someplace else, or lots of cash. Look at this. It's not perfectly parallel. It's not the king wanting a vegetable garden, but it's the senator wanting something.
And he already got an interchange out there.
He did, didn't he? And I think I've now gone as far down that road as I dare to go. I'm desperately hoping that neither politician has a wife named Jezebel. I'm really hoping that that won't be the case. This is not something old that never happens again. This is very, very, very... The pressure to give up this, and I'll give you something better. I'll give you something better. Even in the story of Aladdin, new lamps for old, new lamps for old. Okay, so he refused. What did verse 43 say about his temper? Angry and sullen. Mine says gloomy and out of temper. What does verse 4 in chapter 21 say about his mood? It should say the same words. It should say the same thing. He went home gloomy and out of temper. This is now twice in just a short period of time. And what did he do? He pouted. Here's a king who is pouting. He went to his room, lay down on his bed, turned his face to the wall, refused dinner. He's pouting, right? Either sucking his thumb or sticking out his lower lip. It's hard to smile and stick out your lower lip at the same time.
One of those nudging me at the same time.
You do that too sometimes? My goodness.
Not as bad as it used to, though.
Beating it out of you, huh? Why are you so dispirited that you refuse to eat? And he said, I've been talking with Naboth, our next door neighbor. And he won't do what I want him to do. Jezebel's statement in verse 7 almost makes me just laugh. Some king of Israel you are. That's one translation, exactly, or as close to exactly as you need. Some king of Israel you make. Get up, eat, take heart, I'll get you that vineyard. And what does she do? She sets him up. She has him denounced by some scoundrels in the town. And immediately after the denouncing, they stone him, and he is cold stone dead. No pun intended. And Jezebel, verse 15, said to Ahab, get up, go take possession of the vineyard that Naboth refused to sell you. For Naboth is no longer alive, he is dead. When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he said to his wife, what have you done? That's a terrible thing to do. I could not possibly take advantage of this. Is that what he said? No, he didn't. What did he do? He went, took possession of it, made a vegetable garden. And for the first time in about four chapters, who shows up? I'm in verse 17. Elijah gets a word from the Lord. Where has Elijah been all this time? He's been in hiding all this time. We haven't heard a thing about him. Some of the other prophets are beginning to function, but we haven't heard about Elijah. And here he comes. And he's got a message from the Lord. That the Lord gives him the message, and a little bit later he gives the message to Ahab. And the message should be familiar to you if you've been faithful in coming in here. If you haven't been here regularly for a while, this may be new to you. I see the word manjack in verse 21. Do you? Well, maybe not. But what does it say? Your entire family, every one of them, is going to be gone. No descendants, no legacy, no heritage, no nothing. And verse 22 says, just like I did before, with who?
Jeroboam
and? Baasha. Remember that from earlier times? It's going to happen to you. And verse 23 has a little tiny insert in mine. It's in parentheses in mine. Is it in parentheses in yours?
No.
It's in parentheses in mine. And as long as we're giving prophecies, let me give you a little one to Jezebel. The dogs are going to eat her body in the field at Jezreel. Verse 24 echoes the things we saw for Jeroboam way back then. This is grim and bitter, folks. The ones who die in the city, the dogs will eat. The ones who die in the open country, the birds of the air will eat. What does that mean? I told you the meaning of that. Do you remember the meaning of that? They're not going to be buried. There was one member of Jeroboam's family who was buried. The rest of them weren't. And that's what's going to happen. Verse 25 gives you the first of the summaries about Ahab. What does it say? He was unique in his ability to double deal, mine says. And for doing what is displeasing to the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the most abominable way, adhering to idols just as the Amorites had, whom the Lord had dispossessed for the Israelites. And verse 27 is unexpected. What happens in verse 27? Can't tell if it's repentance, but he certainly grieves. And he certainly expresses sorrow for the state of affairs. It's not clear if it goes all the way to repentance. If it went all the way to repentance, he might do something about that vegetable garden. That it's not clear how far it goes, but it goes far enough that God does something. What does he do? He speaks to Elijah. Verse 28 says, the word of the Lord came. And what does he say? Have you noticed? Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Since he has humbled himself, what's going to happen? We're going to let the disaster and the desolation wait until he's dead and his son is on the throne. God's message is, doom is sure for those who do not have strength of character, but the consequences may be delayed, but they are sure. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. If you want to look that up sometime, it speaks to that a little bit. That was chapter 21. Chapter 22 starts out with an interesting statement. What does it say? There had been 3 years and no war between Aram and Israel. What was God so upset about with Ahab back in chapter 20? He had allowed the king of Ahab, the king of Aram. Where was Aram, for those of you who weren't here last week? Aram's capital city was... Damascus, and therefore it's current-day Syria. Okay, so up north of Israel. He left the king... king of Aram was in his power, Ben-Hadad. He let him go. But 3 years had gone by with no battles. Mine says, then in the third year, that's the third year without war, right? Somebody shows up. Who shows up? This is one of my favorite names in all the Old Testament. Jehoshaphat. Practice that. Say it with respect. Say it with pride. Say it with pleasure. Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat. I like that name because that was the name of a mule that my granddaddy owned, and I got to ride that mule when I was about 4 or 5 years old. That was a great, patient mule. He would walk us around, 3-4 grandsons on him at once. It was great. There weren't any granddaughters to speak of, but when the granddaughter, there was one granddaughter, when she was there, she got to ride too, so don't think there's anything discriminatory in that. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, paid a visit to the king of Israel. Why would he do that? Why would he do that? You have to wait, I think, until chapter 8 of 2 Kings to find out. They've got children that are married to each other. Probably that implies another military alliance of some kind. But Jehoshaphat's son had married Ahab's daughter, presumably Ahab and Jezebel's daughter. And maybe that's what brought them together. When you get to 2 Kings 8, it doesn't tell you when that marriage took place. It may have taken place during this time. That may have been the purpose, part of the purpose of the visit. They don't say. The king of Israel said to who? This is verse 3. Who was he speaking to?
His servant.
To his officials, right? To his officers, mine says. And what does he say? Are you aware that Ramoth and Gilead belongs to us? And we're not doing a thing to get it back from the king of Aram. Anybody want to say what that sounds like? He's looking for a fight. He's looking for a fight. King of Israel says to his officers, are you aware that Ramoth and Gilead belongs to us, and yet we do nothing to wrest it away? W-R-E-S-T. Isn't that a great word? Yours have a word that good if that's supposed to. Wrest it away from the king of Aram. And then verse 4, he turns to Jehoshaphat and he says, want to go with me? Let's go attack Ramoth in Gilead. And Jehoshaphat replies, sure. It takes several words for him to come to that conclusion. Are you reading those words? What does he say? I'm with you. My men are with you. My horses are with you.
But.
Verse 5, Jehoshaphat, however, said to the king of Israel, that sounds like a great idea. I'd love to do that, but shouldn't we inquire if there's a word from the Lord? Now, this is my translation. Please inquire what the word of the Lord is. That's the way mine phrases that. That's an odd phrasing. What does yours say? That's better, I think. The counsel of?
Of the Lord.
Okay? So the king of Israel then called the prophets together. This is verse 6. Whose prophets?
His own.
Doesn't say. What's the implication? These are the king's prophets. These are the king's prophets.
Mine says 400 even prophets.
Yeah, that's the implication. These are his local prophets. His yes men. Yeah, but prophets, right?
Yes.
Prophets.
Yeah.
One of these days, I'm going to tell this story once too often, and Allison's going to say I shouldn't tell any more stories, but I'm going to keep telling them. The time was maybe in the 1950s. The bypass highway had not been built around the little town I grew up in. I think it happened before I moved back there with my family. We had been away. But the story was that the main road from Knoxville to Bristol went right through the downtown of my little town. And on a Wednesday afternoon, about 5 o'clock, some of the old men were sitting in the restaurant, Benton's restaurant, having some coffee. And a car pulls up outside with Ohio plates. They could see that through the window. Family inside. A man gets out of the car, walks into the restaurant. Now, at the table with the old man was C.V. Miller. The Miller family, the daddy had died. His widow had two sons, both of whom were mentally challenged. One had adopted the college. If you went to Carson Newman, you probably knew Madison Miller, and C.V. had adopted the business. So C.V. was at the table. This was a man who sort of mentally challenged. That's what you need to know. The guy from Ohio comes to the door, walks up to the table and says, it's Wednesday night. We want to worship. We want to know if there's a church of God near here. The men began to think, because it's thick with Baptists. The men began to think. And as they were thinking, C.V. begins to speak. And C.V. says, the direction you came from, you passed Mr. Jones's church. If you go right back to that corner and go up over the hill there, you'll come to Mr. Butler's church. Keep going down the road the direction you're going, you'll come to Mr. Smith's church. Church of God, Church of God. Buddy, I don't think God's got a church in this town.
Oh, my word.
That story has stuck with me. Whose prophets are these? Shouldn't we inquire what the word of the Lord is? And the king of Israel called the prophets together. How many were there? Right here or later, it tells you 400. Okay? 400 of them, verse 6. And the king says, should I go and attack Ramoth in Gilead, or should I hold back? What did they say? Go ahead, for the Lord has already given it to the king. Well, there you are. We got a word from the Lord, right? Jehoshaphat says, and I want you to begin to get good feelings about Jehoshaphat. You should have good feelings, not just because there was a mule that I got to ride on way back when. This is a pretty good king. And what does he say? Isn't there also a prophet of the Lord here? So that we can inquire through him. And the king of Israel says to Jehoshaphat, well, there is one more, and through him we could consult the Lord, but I hate him. He never has a favorable prophecy for me. Only unfavorable ones. And then he gives his name, Micaiah. Before we go any further, can we parse this for just a second? You got a king. And another king has come in and said, well, you're thinking about this joint venture. Maybe we ought to find out what the Lord says. And he goes and gets 400 of his house prophets, and they all say, go, man, go. And Jehoshaphat says, isn't there a prophet of the Lord here through whom we could consult the Lord? And the king of Israel says, what? Well, there is one. But what? I hate him. Did yours say that? Why does he hate him? Because I don't like what he says. And he never tells me what I want to hear. I need my sign. I need to stand firmly on my sign. And I need to say, if you're in an institution where you start to pick up on this, you see an institution in trouble. You need to put at the table the people whose opinion varies from yours. You need to give their position thought, and you need to consult the Lord about which one's right. And the consequences are grim when you don't. The consequences are grim when you don't. I hate him. He never has a favorable prophecy for me. Just unfavorable ones. What has the Bible just said about Ahab? There was never anyone like him for double dealing and doing what was displeasing to the Lord, urged on by Jezebel his wife. And what does he find out? The one prophet who does give you God's word doesn't seem to have very good things to say to him. Are we surprised? Now, different translations have different ways of wording the last little bit of verse 8. So let's check that. Jehoshaphat has a quick reply. What's his reply? One translation says, you shouldn't talk that way about a prophet. This translation says, I hope the king's words are unjustified. What does yours say? He has just scolded his host for hating the person who brings him an authentic word from the Lord. The king of Israel then summoned a court official and said, bring Micaiah immediately. Verse 10 tells you what Micaiah was about to see. What was Micaiah about to see? Two thrones, two kings, two sets of royal robes, two sets of august authority. Where were they sitting? Just outside the gates of Samaria with all the prophets doing what? Yours says prophesying. Mine says they were all in a state of ecstasy. I mean deep respect and love when I say this to my brothers and sisters in another denomination. They were having a Pentecostal camp meeting. They would have been going crazy, shouting and all this kind of stuff. It even tells you what one of them had done. Their leader, Zeddy. What had he done? He had made iron horns. Now, he could either be carrying them and pushing them at people, or he could be wearing them on his head and doing this kind of thing. Okay? And what does that leader, Zeddy, say? I know it's Zedekiah, but some of you can't pronounce that as well as I can.
Go do an attack.
With horns like these, you will gore the Arameans until you make an end of them. And all the prophets cried ecstatically. That's the second time they've used that word in my translation. In the same vein, shouting, march on Ramoth and Gilead. Success is sure. Listen to that. Success is sure, for the Lord has already given it to the king. Success is sure. How's that translated in yours? Does it say the same?
Victorious.
You will be victorious.
Okay.
Success is sure, my translation says. Verse 13, the messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, hey, let me give you a little tip. There's 400 of them in there. They're all saying one thing. If you're smart, you'll say that too. I'm paraphrasing. Mm-hmm. Am I doing injustice to the text?
No.
You okay? And Micaiah says, verse 14, as the Lord lives, I can only speak what the Lord tells me to speak. And almost immediately, that's proven to be not quite accurate. Because when he came to the king said, Micaiah, should we go and attack Ramoth and Gilead, or should we hold back? And what does Micaiah say? Go for it. Success is sure. What tone of voice would Micaiah have been using?
Sarcasm.
I think sarcasm. Big, high-level sarcasm. If you listen hard enough, you find out something about me. There's a movie I like called Little Big Man. And there's a point in that movie where Dustin Hoffman's character, he's the little big man, is a scout for General Custer. And he doesn't like General Custer. And General Custer turns to him and says, so, should I go down into the coulee? Or should I stay up here? And Dustin Hoffman's character looks at him and says, you go down into the coulee. You go down with your army. And when you're through, all they'll find of you is a greasy spot. And he looks at his officers and says, there. Do you see it? And they all look in bewilderment. He says, he's a reverse barometer. Whatever he says is what he really wants me to do. But it wouldn't be good for me. What's good for me is to do the opposite of what he said. And then he says, but this time, he's flipped all that around. So, let's go. It's a beautiful moment. Very close to this. Hollywood sometimes gets these little parallels. I thought I'd talk about Hollywood instead of football. Is that okay? Sure, go ahead. Success is sure. He echoes what all the people are saying. And the king said, how often must I put you on oath to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Even Ahab knows he's not speaking what the Lord had to speak. And so Micaiah speaks. I saw all of Israel scattered on the mountain like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them all go safely home. And the king turns to Jehoshaphat and said, see, I told you, never get anything good. Micaiah couldn't shut up. He can't keep his mouth shut. He keeps going. I saw the Lord on his throne. Please don't miss this. Who is he looking at? He's looking at two kings in their royal robes sitting on their thrones. And he says, I saw the Lord on his throne. And I heard him say, who will entice Ahab into marching to his death at Ramoth in Gilead? And some of his counselors answered one way and some another. And a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I'll do it. I'll entice him. How, the Lord asked. And the spirit replied, I will go and be a deceptive spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And the Lord said, that'll work. You will succeed in enticing him. Go and do it. And he ends his quoting of God, and Micaiah continues to speak. And now you see the Lord has put a deceptive spirit into the mouths of all your prophets here. For in fact, the Lord has pronounced disaster on you. What happens next?
Zeddy slaps him
across the face. Depends on the translation exactly how it's worded, but basically it says, when did the Spirit of the Lord leave me and enter you? Mine says, which way did the Lord's Spirit leave me to go and speak to you? And Micaiah says in verse 25, that's what you're going to realize the day you go running from room to room trying to find a place to hide. King of Israel said, seize him, throw him in jail. Put this man in prison, feed him nothing but bread and water until I return safely home. Verse 28, Micaiah says, if you ever get home safely, the Lord has not spoken through me. Verse 29, a clear word from the Lord has come, and what do? To his shame, Jehoshaphat still joins in. What do? They attack Ramoth and Gilead. You notice anything interesting in verse 30? You guys have read this, right? That was your assignment. You've been away for a while. That's okay. You didn't have to do this because you didn't know that you needed to. The rest of you read this, right? What does Ahab do? He says to Jehoshaphat, tell you what, I'll disguise myself. You go in your royal robes. Are you aware of what the army did sometime around the late part of the Vietnam War? They took the insignia off of the officers, where it was metal and flashy to be seen from a distance, and muted it or took it away entirely. Snipers are taught to shoot whoever it is that's talking to the guy that's carrying the radio. You dress up in your royal robes, I'll disguise myself. And what happens, if you read a little carefully, is that the king of Aram has ordered his people, don't bother attacking anybody. We don't have a fight with the people of Israel. We have a fight with the king of Israel. You attack the king of Israel. So who did they attack? Jehoshaphat. And it seems like when they did, in the verse 32, Jehoshaphat shouted his war cry. I wish I could have heard that. That's what mine says. You go to the end of 32, does it say something like that? When he shouted his war cry, yours just says cried out. Mine says war cry. That gives you more credit than yours does. He shouted his war cry. The chariot commanders realized he was not the king of Israel, and they broke off their pursuit. It looks like he was running for his life. And they broke off their pursuit. Someone, this is verse 34, however, drawing his bow with no special aim, shot the king of Israel between the joints of his armor and killed him. Took him a while to die. And when they got back to Samaria, verse 38, they washed the chariot, and what happened? The dogs licked the blood, just like the Lord had spoken. Verse 39, the rest of the history of Ahab, his entire career, the ivory house he erected, all of the towns he built, is this not recorded in the book of the annals of the king of Israel? We don't have that. And when Ahab fell asleep with his ancestors, his son Ahaziah succeeded him. Verse 41 tells you what? Tells you the story of Jehoshaphat. It's almost like it starts all over. We've already seen Jehoshaphat, but now they're starting out with Jehoshaphat. What does it say about him? He became king of Judah in the fourth year that Ahab was king of Israel. He was 35 when he came to the throne, reigned for 25 years. How old was he when he died? 60. Your math skills are good. In every way, he followed the example of his father Asa, undeviatingly, unswervingly, doing what is pleasing to the Lord. The high places, however, were not abolished. The people still offered sacrifice and incense on the high places. Jehoshaphat was at peace with the king of Israel. The rest of the history of Jehoshaphat, the valor he showed, the wars he waged, is this not recorded in the books of the annals of the kings of Judah? We don't have that either. A few of the male prostitutes, sacred prostitutes, left over from the days of his father Asa, he expelled from the country. It talks a little bit about him trying to get a ship to go sailing for gold someplace, but it never worked. The son of Ahab, who was the new king, tried to go into a joint venture with him. Jehoshaphat said no thanks, was buried, and his son Jehoram succeeded him. It says in verse 52-54, Ahaziah was no better than Ahab, and not much better than Jeroboam. Served the Baals, and off he went. Now, that's the end of 1 Kings, right? So we've seen what there is to see, right? No. your challenge for next week, the next time we're together, your challenge is to go to 2 Chronicles and read about Asa and Jehoshaphat and Ahab, and especially see if you can find what they say about Jehoshaphat that you don't know yet. And I can tell you, one of the biggest, highest points in all of the books of the Kings and the books of the Chronicles, one of the highest points in all of that comes in what Chronicles tells you that 1 Kings and 2 Kings have chosen to leave out. So that's your assignment for next week. Second Chronicles, yes, sir. It's in 2 Chronicles that you'll find that. I'm not going to tell you where because I don't remember right now, but I do know it's out there. A couple of summary points. What have you learned? There's lots of people willing to tell you what you want to hear. But sometimes the most important thing is to hear things God says, whether you want to hear them or not. It is sad to me that Jehoshaphat pushed to find out what God said and still went to war with Ahab. He heard a clear word from God and he still went. That's disappointing. Hearing is not enough. Doing, once you hear. James had a lot to talk about that in the New Testament. And it's interesting to me that Ahab pushed and pushed and pushed, and God gave him more and more rope. And at one point, when God had declared his judgment, Ahab showed some sense, enough to grieve over what he had done. And God relented for a little while. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the chance to come together, read Scripture, and begin to try to pick out what it is you're saying and what you're saying to us through it. We pray that you would bless our study to our lives. We pray that you would watch over and care for this church. We pray that you would watch over and care for those who lead us. And we pray that you would work with us as we follow, that together we can build a church that reflects who you are. All this we pray in your Son's name.